Thank you for listening to this talk recording from NCS Getaway 2025. The talk you're about to listen to addresses sensitive topics, including the practices of cults, the abuse of power, serious misconduct by Christian leaders, and criminal acts of spiritual, physical, and sexual abuse, including those committed on minors. The talk is illustrated with specific examples of abuse, some of which are well publicised, and some of which come from my own experience working with victims of spiritual abuse. If you need support because of past or ongoing spiritual abuse, one place you can find it is the organisation Uphold, which you can find online, uphold.org.au. Let's get underway. So when I was weighing up what we were going to look at together at Getaway, I ran a few options by the rest of the staff team, and 2 Peter was one of them. And, you know, 2 Peter had quite a lot going for it. It's a good length to study the weekend away, so it's 3 chapters, 3 talks, kind of works out nicely. We can read the whole book together. There are some big themes. There are some beautiful phrases that I really hoped would kind of get stuck in your minds. Things like a faith as precious as ours and everything we need for life and godliness. These little phrases that, you know, just get lodged in there and that they're helpful to take away. But the main reason I didn't want to do 2 Peter, and it wasn't my first choice, was that I really, really didn't want to have to speak on chapter 2. Because chapter 2 is all about false teachers. It's dramatic, it's impassioned, it's fiery, it's heavy. There are no direct commands for us or instructions for us in chapter 2. It's just one long, colourful diatribe. Or if you're not sure what a diatribe is, one long, colourful rant. And I want to speak about things that build you up, right? I want to speak about the love and the grace of God, the glory and goodness of Christ, the hope that we have. But the task of the Bible teacher is to teach the whole counsel of God. And God has given us this part of the Bible for a reason. So we're going to look at it tonight. So here we are, the talk I didn't want to give. Point one, there will be false teachers among you. Look at verse one. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now you can see there straight away that Peter is continuing his argument that picking up from where we left off at the end of chapter one. But there will also be false prophets among the people. Remember, at the end of chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, he was talking about true prophets. The prophets of old who wrote the Old Testament scriptures. And here in verse 1, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people. Like the prophets of Baal who opposed Elijah, or Hananiah who opposed Jeremiah. There were false prophets. And Peter says it's exactly the same still. There will be false teachers among you. Jesus himself also foretold that that would be the case. So chapter 2 is the flip side of the second half of chapter 1. Both have the same purpose. That we know the truth about Jesus and the truth about the way of salvation. To know and stand firm in the truth about Jesus, we need two things. We need to pay attention to those who speak the truth. That was the second half of chapter 1, the apostles and the prophets. But also, we need to be on our guard against those who teach what's false. That's the point of chapter 2. Now, the presence of content like this chapter in the Bible testifies to how much the truth about Jesus matters. You know, if it didn't matter what we believe about Jesus, we wouldn't have chapters like this in the Bible, because just anything goes. It testifies that the truth about Jesus matters. The truth about Jesus matters enough that God gave us the reminder in chapter 1, and the truth about Jesus matters enough that God gives us the warning in chapter 2. So there are a couple of things I want us to keep in mind as we approach this chapter. First thing to keep in mind, the New Testament allows ample room for disagreement on non-essential matters. So, for example, in Romans chapters 14 and 15, Paul teaches that there is liberty of conscience with respect to things like foods and special days. We can believe different things, and we ought not judge one another for believing different things. It's clear, I think, as we read through Acts and other parts of the New Testament, that there were different approaches to the Old Testament law between the Jewish church in Jerusalem, led by James, the brother of Jesus, and the Gentile churches planted by Paul as a result of his mission. Different approaches to the law, and yet unity in the essentials of the gospel. And that's one of the things I love about NCS. Because we have here amongst us people from lots of different churches. There are here in this room a diversity of opinions on secondary matters. And yet we are brothers and sisters in Christ because we're unified on what's central. We're unified on what's essential. I love that about NCS. Disagreement does not equate to false teaching. There are many good-hearted, good-faith disagreements we can have in the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean anything goes. Some deviations from the truth are much more serious because they undermine the center. That's what 2 Peter chapter 2 is concerned with. So there's the first thing to keep in mind, that there is ample room for disagreement on non-essential matters. Second thing to keep in mind as we look at chapter 2 is that this chapter is not a checklist. It's not a checklist. So I used to work a long time ago as a policeman. And as a policeman, when we wanted to prove a crime, that a crime had been committed, we needed evidence to establish all the elements of a crime. So the acts, the law would set out define what the crime was, and we'd break it down to different elements. These are different parts of the crime, and we needed to demonstrate all of them. And if there was any element that you couldn't prove, then you didn't establish that crime. But 2 Peter chapter 2 doesn't work that way. See, a false teacher will not necessarily tick every box in this chapter. This chapter isn't a checklist. It's more like generational profiling. If you look up generational profiling online, you'll find things like Gen Z, which is you guys, that you're digital natives, that you're prone to anxiety, that you're financially conscious, that you have a sense of social responsibility and environmental concern, that you value flexibility, and so on and so forth. Now, that doesn't mean every single one of you is all of those things. They are just trends in your generation, apparently. 2 Peter chapter 2 is profiling false teachers a bit like that. It's strong. It's rhetorically charged, and it's fiery as it exposes some common traits and trends, the kinds of things that recur even if they are not all present in every case. One thing we'll notice as we go through chapter 2 is that as much is said about the character of false teachers as about the content of their teaching, in fact, maybe even more about their character than about the content of their teaching. In chapter 1, we saw that knowing Jesus leads to godliness. In chapter 2, we see that denying Jesus and moral corruption go hand in hand. Now, one of the things I've wrestled with while writing this talk is, to what degree should I name false teachers? Now, there is biblical precedent for naming false teachers. Paul does it in 1 Timothy, John does it in 3 John. And yet there are some reasons to be hesitant as well. Because naming false teachers involves making judgments, and I don't have perfect insight. Any judgments I make are provisional. I might be wrong. I might not know enough about the person I'm naming. Furthermore, it's a weighty thing to denounce someone as a false teacher, and I don't want to speak where I'm not confident. There's another reason to be hesitant, though, and that is, what's going to be more helpful for you? What's actually going to be more helpful for all of you? I don't think it's for me to give you a list of the people and the groups that you are to avoid. I think what's more useful for you is to grow in discernment so that you can recognize false teachers when you encounter them. That's going to be much more helpful. That said, I will be naming some individuals and groups. But it's more I'm going to do, you know, name some egregious examples of doctrinal error or moral corruption, mainly for the purpose of illustration, right? I'm not trying to give you a definitive list, right, or dictate how you relate to people. You know, just, right, but it's more by way of illustration. Okay, so let's have a look at some of the details together. Verses 1 to 3 serve as an introduction or an overview and set out in brief the false teacher's method, influence, motive, and end. So first their method, in the middle of verse 1, so there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. They don't come carrying pitchforks and wearing badges that say, I am a false teacher. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. The most effective deceptions are subtle deceptions. Jen and I recently watched the Netflix show Apple Cider Vinegar. Has anyone watched that? A couple of hands, not many. Okay, well, let me tell you what it's about. Apple Cider Vinegar is about a woman, an Australian woman named Belle Gibson, who claimed to have brain cancer, and then that she was treating her brain cancer naturally, and she gathered a large social media following. She launched an app about like health foods, and then she published a cookbook. All to say, you know, this is a way to treat cancer. The problem was that she never actually had brain cancer. It was all a fraud. But her lies were so far-fetched that her deception didn't last very long. You know, she was exposed less than 2 years after her app launched and less than 6 months after her cookbook was published. But the most dangerous false teachers are not so readily identified. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. They're able to play the part of appearing to be Christian, appearing to be spiritual, appearing to teach the truth, to teach the Bible. Yet at the same time, they've introduced teachings that undermine the center. Teachings which are destructive because they lead people to destruction. They lead to hell, not to life. How so? By undermining the very core. These teachers, Peter says here, they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. Who is Jesus? He's the one who bought you. He died for your sins. He paid your debt completely. He secured your salvation. He bought your freedom. But he also bought you for himself. So he is the sovereign Lord who bought you. He, having bought you, you belong to him. He is your ruler, your master, your God. He speaks and you listen. He leads and you follow. He commands and you obey. When false teachers undermine Christ's lordship or undermine Christ's finished work as our Saviour, these aren't just secondary differences about which Christians can agree or disagree. They undermine the very core. They're teaching a false Jesus and result in a form of religion where the worshipper's relationship to Christ is twisted. We no longer know Jesus as he truly is. I mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses in my first talk. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is merely a created being. He is the Son of God, but he is not himself God. He's not eternal, and he's not truly Lord. He's not even truly Saviour. He's just a man through whom God worked redemption. Yes, he was crucified for sins, and yes, he rose, but he rose spiritually, not bodily. And yes, he's promised to return. In fact, Jesus, did you know this? Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. Jesus has already returned, but invisibly in 1914. If that was when he returned, clearly his return didn't achieve much except maybe triggering the First World War. I mean, you see, Jehovah's Witnesses have diminished Christ in every respect. His lordship, his majesty, the incarnation, the resurrection, his work as Saviour. Jesus is not truly Lord. He is not a sufficient Saviour. We end up with a little Jesus who is not everything we need for life and godliness. What else do you need? Well, lo and behold, the other thing you need is to join the Jehovah's Witnesses. You need to be baptized into and remain associated with God's organization on earth, that is, the Jehovah's Witnesses. You need Jesus plus the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, that's another theme I think you can see when it comes to false teachers. The creation of new sects and new splinter groups. When verse 1 says they secretly introduce destructive heresies, the word translated heresies is the Greek word heresis. So the English word comes from the Greek word. And it doesn't just refer to teaching. It often refers to a sect that forms around particular teaching. So, for example, in Acts 5, we read of the heresis of the Sadducees, the sect of the Sadducees. Acts 15, the heresis of the Pharisees. Acts 24, the heresis of the Nazarenes, the sect of the Nazarenes, the Christians. 1 Corinthians 11, Corinthian church is dividing into different factions, different heresies. See, the goal of false teachers is to influence people and gather a following, to form a sect, to create a faction. And sadly, many of them succeed. We see their influence in verse 2. Verse 2, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. The Roman Empire was full of false gods and full of false philosophies. But the kinds of people Peter is concerned with in this chapter are those who, at least in name and appearance, are broadly within the Christian church or under the umbrella of Christianity, broadly speaking. That's why the way of truth is brought into disrepute through their conduct. Those outside the church rarely have the desire or the patience to try and differentiate between true Christians and false Christians. When they see corrupt behavior in the church, it feeds their cynicism about all of Christianity. They bring the way of truth into disrepute. Verse 3, we read of their motive. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. What's driving them is greed. Greed for money, for power, for influence, for sex. Before they break anything else, they break the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. There's something they covet, some sinful desire, and they're willing to twist the truth to deceive and to abuse people to get it. They may not even realize they're deceiving others. It may be that, driven by their own desires, they first deceive themselves into believing that what they're doing is right, and then they're justified in deceiving and controlling others. But aware or not, they're not motivated by love for God and love for neighbor. Peter says they will exploit you with fabricated stories. That's standard practice of false teachers. Standard practice of false teachers is to add to the Bible. Fabricated stories, secret teachings, additional revelations, novel interpretations, all of which ensure that the cult group are the only group that have the whole truth. Everyone else has got it wrong. No one else has the true interpretation that this group has, or no one else has the, you know, the additional teaching that this group has. That keeps adherents attached to the group. They can't go anywhere else, or they might forfeit their salvation. Joseph Smith founded the Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints in 1830 by fabricating the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith was a polygamist who used his influence as the cult leader to secretly marry dozens of women and girls. One 14-year-old girl, Helen Kimball, agreed to marry 37-year-old Smith after he told her that it would guarantee not only her own eternal salvation, but also that of all her close relatives. And yet there are 17 million Mormons in the world today. John Smythe was chair of Ewan Trust from 1974 to 1981. This is an organisation that ran Christian holiday camps for boys from top schools in England. and he used to beat them severely as a form of discipline for their sins. Others he'd invite to his home and lead them out to his garden shed and beat them there. And it went on for years. He abused over 100 children and young men. And when finally an internal report was conducted in 1982 and exposed some of his behaviour internally, rather than take it to the police, they just dismissed him and he went to Zimbabwe and it began all over again. Here's someone who, despite the most depraved conduct, could earn people's trust, could advance to a position of influence, could gain access to boys and young men, could use a twisted doctrine of discipline and repentance in order to indulge his own perversion. And all of this initially within the evangelical wing of the Church of England. The way of truth blasphemed on account of the perversions of a sadistic abuser who used the name of Christ and used the church for his own ends. Now, how could it go on so long? You know, why would anyone submit to it? In part because as someone older, as a leader, Smythe had all the power over those children and young men. He was in the one in the position of power. But also because he deceived the minds of the vulnerable with fabricated stories. Smythe telling boys that in order to overcome their sins, pride, lying, masturbation, they needed to be beaten. Tender minds, troubled by their sins, vulnerable to suggestion. Maybe they did deserve this. Maybe they did need this. But what does the Bible say? No. We already have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Jesus. Under the cover of Christianity, Smythe denied the sovereign Lord who bought him in order to gain power over vulnerable boys. But ultimately, while false teachers may lead many to ruin, the worst end is reserved for the false teachers themselves. Jesus said of those who cause believers to stumble that it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their necks and they were thrown into the sea. So too we read here that verse 1, they bring swift destruction on themselves. And verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. In what sense has their condemnation long been hanging over them? Well, that's the point Peter demonstrates with a lesson from the past in verses 4 to 9. Verses 4 to 9 is one long sentence. And this one long sentence has three examples in verses 4 to 8, drawing on the Old Testament and some other Jewish traditions, followed by the point of the examples in verse 9. So example 1, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. That's example 1. Likely it refers back to Genesis chapter 6, where we're told that the sons of God, that is angels, had sexual relations with daughters of humans. Or it may look even further back to the fall of the devil and his angels, which preceded the fall of humanity. Either way, this verse is one of those places in the Bible that kind of pulls back the curtain to show us events that transpired in the spiritual realm. Angels who sinned. But even fallen angels are subject to the judgment of God. Example 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Now we've moved to Genesis 6 to 9. Another example of the flood, when God brought the flood on the world. But another element's introduced here. When God's judgment fell on the ancient world in the flood, a small number were spared. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And that same pattern of judging some and sparing others is also seen in the third example. Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6. if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So in each of the second and third examples, notice that the one who is spared, or those around them, is someone who in some way stood apart from and was opposed to the corruption that is condemned. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, Lot, a righteous man, tormented in his righteous soul. Which brings us to the point of the examples in verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, we're not just playing religious games. We're not just playing religious games. There is an eternity. There is a day of judgment. And there are only two outcomes on the day of judgment. You'll be saved or condemned. Forgiven or punished. And this ought to weigh on us. You know, I think this is that, for me personally, this is the hardest thing about being a Christian. You know, being a Christian, there's so much to be thankful for and so much to rejoice in. There's so much hope and fullness and contentment. Grace and peace are ours in abundance. But also, being a Christian, our eyes are opened to see the reality of eternity. And it's a heavy reality. It's an awesome reality. All of those who have deceived, misled, exploited, and abused others will be held to account on the day of judgment. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, Peter continues to denounce false teachers. Verses 10 to 22. And I've got that on your outlines, false teachers exposed. I think these verses are less a tightly, they're not really a tightly progressing argument. They're more, as I've said before, a diatribe. They're a rant. They're full of metaphors and allusions. We can't really unpack all the details. But to help us pick up some key ideas, I've broken it into four sections, and I've pulled out one of the key metaphors from each section to give us a bit of a peg to hang that section on. So first, verses 10 to 12, unreasoning beasts. Look at verses 10 to 12. This is especially true, that is punishment on the day of judgment, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals they too will perish. One of the themes running through these three verses is a theme of pride and arrogance. Verse 10, they despise authority. They're bold and arrogant. They're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, something Peter says that even angels wouldn't dare to do. Now, I'm not really sure of the background here. Who are the celestial beings in verse 10? The word itself, literally just the glories. Likely it's talking about spiritual beings, angels, something like that. It's possible it's talking about some form of human authority. I don't think we need to be certain of the details to appreciate the main point. Proud and self-willed, these false teachers elevate their own authority and reject the authority of anyone else, including, in practice, the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's what is intended, I think, by the end, middle of verse 10. They despise authority. It's not their own authority they despise. It's the authority of Christ. Some of you know I volunteer with an organization called Uphold. We exist to support people who have suffered abuse or mistreatment in churches or Christian organisations. And one of the worst cases I personally have been involved in involved a senior pastor who over more than a decade had verbally and spiritually abused dozens and dozens of people, and even physically assaulted some, even covered up the sexual abuse of a minor. And this senior pastor had set up church in such a way that his authority could never be challenged. He had inappropriate levels of access and control over the church finances. He was even able to falsify financial records. He stacked the church board, the board of elders, so that half of it were his relatives. And when finally a few of the other elders dared to speak up and call him to account, and he was asked to step aside for a time so an investigation could be conducted, he invited a prophet to come and speak at his church the following Sunday, and the prophet, surprise, surprise, confidently issued a prophecy declaring that he should be reinstated as senior pastor immediately. You know, false teachers are a law unto themselves. They despise authority, like Mark Driscoll, who refused to let anyone counsel him or speak into his life, even men like Tim Keller or John Piper. Why? Because Driscoll said he couldn't be taught by someone who had a smaller church than he did. They will not listen to others. Like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, they follow only their own desires. See, if you want to be on your guard against false teachers, watch out for those who elevate their own authority. That means take an interest in church governance. Take an interest in church governance. Is there some form of peer eldership? Or is all authority concentrated in the hands of one individual? Is there some form of accountability for leadership, internal and external? Is there a transparent grievance process? Are leaders approachable? Or are the members of the church afraid to question them? What happens to people who disagree with the leaders? How does the church relate to other churches? How does the church treat people who leave the church to go to another church? If you want to be on your guard against false teachers, watch out for those who elevate their own authority. Okay, next point in this section, verses 13 to 16, blots and blemishes. Verse 13. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed and accursed brood. Blots and blemishes, the idea of that metaphor is that they stain, they defile, they mar whatever they touch. Back in verse 10, we're told they follow the corrupt desire of the flesh. It's pointing to their moral corruption, impurity. Here in verse 13 and 14, we see some ways that can play out in practice. Peter piles up examples of the different kinds of fleshly desires that can drive them. Wine and food in verse 13, they carouse in broad daylight, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Sex in verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, they seduce the unstable. Money in verse 14, they are experts in greed. The first part of verse 14 makes me think of Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias was a world-renowned evangelist and apologist. He ran a global ministry that was named after him, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Ravi was 68 when he met Lori-Ann Thompson, who was married and 30 years younger than him. They met at a luncheon at which Ravi was speaking. And he groomed her. He lured her into an affair conducted over the phone messages and phone calls. And around the same time, Ravi was abusing massage therapists at spas he owned. And he'd go on extended sabbaticals to Bangkok, where he owned two apartments, where he'd write Christian books. And while he wrote Christian books, liaise with younger Asian women. The second part of verse 14 makes me think of prosperity gospel preachers like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and T.D. Jakes and the aptly named Creflo Dollar, all with personal wealth in the tens of millions of dollars. Pastors with luxury lifestyles whose prosperity gospel is little more than the power of positive thinking, who promise that Jesus wants to fulfill your dreams and make you successful and give you health and wealth and happiness just like he has for them. They're shining examples of the gospel they preach. They make Jesus the servant of their own greed and selfish desires, forgetting that Jesus taught that any who followed him would face trials and persecutions. How is it that Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head? And Peter could say, I have no silver and gold. Yet prosperity preachers have multiple mansions and private jets. What gospel do they actually believe if they're willing to live in such luxury? If you want to be on your guard against false teachers, watch out for those who are driven by sinful desires. Don't only listen to their teaching, but watch their lives. Can you watch their lives? Or are they hidden or so distant from the congregation that you can't see anything? Are they honest, humble, patient, gentle? Do they serve people? Do they serve their families? Do they honour the weak and lowly? Do they live modestly? How do they treat people of the opposite sex? Are they above reproach? If you want to be on your guard against false teachers, watch out for those who are driven by sinful desires. Third subsection here, verses 17 to 19, springs without water. Verse 17, these people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Verse 17 says, they're springs without water. They're deceptive. They're empty. They're worthless. No, a spring without water. The thirsty traveller is drawn there, looking for life-giving water, but leaves parched and unquenched. They're mist driven by a storm. They're insubstantial. They're ephemeral. There is no substance to them or their teaching. Verse 18, they mouth empty, boastful words. By appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They're expert manipulators with their empty, boastful words. They don't use words to convey truth. They don't use words to build others up. They use words to gain control. They use words to win people's loyalty. They use words to gain power over them. And they do this by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh and by promising freedom. They target the vulnerable. Verse 14, they seduce the unstable. They look for weak points, points of psychological fragility, which can be easily exploited to the manipulator's advantage. So they'll love bomb people. They'll flatter. They'll promise. They'll pander to people's vanities. They'll offer snake oil for people's wounds. By manipulative words and techniques, they break down the will of people and bend them to the will of the false teacher. Think of Ravi Zacharias again and of how he manipulated Lori-Ann Thompson. And you know, Lori-Ann Thompson has shown tremendous bravery in actually sharing her experiences and testimony publicly so that others can learn from her experience. But how he manipulated Lori-Ann Thompson by preying on her longing for a father figure and then slowly drawing her into his nest of depravity. I think of another senior pastor who made two young women on his team feel special by telling them that they were his favourites. Makes me want to throw up. If you want to be on your guard against false teachers, watch out for those who are expert manipulators. How do they relate to other people? Are they genuine in encouraging them? or do they flatter them? When they open their mouths, is it to speak the truth in love, or is it to play the angles, to advance their agenda? Do they use spin to present themselves in a better light, concealing, selectively retelling, exaggerating, changing the narrative? How do they deal with the weaknesses, the longings, the points of psychological fragility in others? Do they serve the needy respectfully, or do they enslave them rapaciously? Do they honour the will and agency of other people, or do they try to gain control? Do they empower people, or do they enslave people? Do they honour them, or do they use them? Do they demand loyalty, or do they free people up to love? If you want to be on your guard against false teachers, watch out for those who are expert manipulators. Final subsection, verses 20 to 21, sows and dogs. Those who fall under the sway of false teachers are in a precarious and deadly position. But the false teachers themselves are in an even worse state, as verses 20 to 22 make clear. Verse 20, if they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. There is no condition more unenviable than to be a false teacher, especially one who's known the true gospel and then twisted it. If you're someone who's known Jesus Christ and then turned away, or even worse, if they've known Christ and then co-opted and distorted Jesus and used his name in the pursuit of their own power and pleasure, where else have they got to go? They've rejected the only one who can save them. What other hope is there? No one on earth is less likely to repent than that person. For when they think of Jesus, the Jesus they think of is just their own twisted, corrupted fantasy. Now, my hope and prayer is that this chapter of God's Word will equip you so that you can watch out for false teachers. We need to balance two priorities. Oh, we've lost. That's all right. Doesn't matter. I will read out the verses. We need to balance two priorities. First, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 6 to 7. Do you know this? 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter you always hear at weddings, that beautiful poem about love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 6 to 7. We can just look at Wayne's picture. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Did you hear that? Love always trusts. It's a beautiful thing to be able to think the best of other people. It's preferable to think better of other people than they deserve rather than worse than they deserve. Doesn't God think better of us than we deserve? It's a mark of love to be optimistic about others. Perpetual suspicion is inimical to love and poisonous to your own soul. The body of Christ is vast and diverse, and it includes many who go to churches that you, with your own convictions, might steer clear of. But don't put up high walls. Don't quibble over every point of difference. Honour your brothers and sisters in Christ wherever they're found. Love always trusts. But we also need to balance that with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. See, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, he commands us to watch out. He calls us to be alert. He tells us, by their fruit you'll recognize them. The fruit he's talking about there is the fruit of their character, their love or lack of it, their doctrine, their teaching. Jesus expects us to be able to observe the lives of teachers and make judgments based on what we see. Not everyone who bears the name of Christ is a disciple of Christ. Not everyone who preaches the name of Christ is a preacher of Christ. Some are unreasoning beasts. Some are blots and blemishes. Some are springs without water. From time to time, you'll need to make judgments. People will knock on your door. You'll meet people on campus. You'll move cities. You need to find a new church. Which one do you go to? From time to time, you'll need to make judgments. Well, love optimistically, looking for the best in others. But at the same time, watch out, be alert, be discerning. Above all, fix your heart on Jesus, in whom is everything we need for life and godliness. And after all, that's why this chapter's here, so we're not led away from him. If they're leading people away from him to anything else, you need this ritual. You need this work to be saved. You need this person. No one else can really be trusted. You must belong to this group. Everything else, everyone else has it wrong. If they're leading to anything else as essential for your salvation, do not listen. All you need is Jesus. In closing, I just want to say something about, again, about the kind of groups I've mentioned and others like them, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, those who hold to the prosperity gospel. The vast majority of people in these groups are not false teachers. They're falsely taught. They're not deceivers. They're deceived. In some cases, I think prosperity church, gospel churches, many of them are our brothers. In other cases, the distortion of Christ may be so great that they've missed altogether the way of salvation. Whatever the case, when you meet them, they don't need your suspicion. They need mercy, patience. If God gives you the opportunity, gently correct them, as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. Apollos went on to be a mighty preacher of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe they will too, to the very group that they come out of. But regardless, love them as a person with all the dignity of God's image. And if by word and deed you can show them the glory and goodness of Jesus, the complete sufficiency of Jesus as our Saviour, and the sole right of Jesus to be our Lord, then you have done them an eternal service. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you again that Jesus is all we need, that in Jesus we have everything we need for life and godliness. Please, Father, keep our hearts fixed on him. May we always be satisfied with Jesus, trust him, and rejoice in him. Our Father, we pray that you would give us grace and love for all our brothers and sisters scattered throughout the world from many different traditions and many different churches. And we also pray that you would help us to be on our guard, to watch out for false teachers. We pray that we ourselves, you would protect us, you would save us from being lured into their snare. And Lord, we even ask, if it's your will, that you might give us opportunity to point to point those who have been deceived to the true glory and goodness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.